I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel. We'll be in chapter 15. The discipline that the Lord brings into our lives is a very real thing. We've talked about it a lot, especially in this section of David's life here in 2 Samuel. And as I've said before, there's more to being a child of God than simply crawling up into the Lord's lap, isn't there? It's an interesting thing because many people would love to think that that's all there is to it, to being a child of God. That's really all there is to it, that whatever you do is just going to be fine with Him, and at any given time, you can just crawl up into His lap no matter what. Everything is always okay with Him. But that would be mistaking our Heavenly Father for a Heavenly Grandfather. As C.S. Lewis pointed out. And of course, he's not a grandfather. I am one, and I know that it is kind of easy to just be the good guy all the time. The real fathers have to actually bring discipline sometimes. In fact, sometimes severe discipline. In fact, sometimes you just want to kill him. Perry Atkinson told me that. He said, being a grandfather is God's reward for not killing your own kids. And I thought that was kind of insightful. Not that I was ever tempted to do that, girls. They're here tonight. But there is more to being a child of God than just crawling up on His lap. There's a lot to learn. And it seems like He, in His patience and in His grace, is very persistent about bringing us into circumstances in which we must trust Him and in which it's really not a rehearsal. You know you have to deal with things now. You know you have to trust Him now. And no matter what stage in life you are, the challenges always feel just a little bigger than you would like them to be. When you're facing whatever challenge, very often what you wish is, Lord, would you give me a challenge like I had a few years ago? Because I know I could handle that one. Well, see, that was really big a few years ago, and then you grew into that, which is why you now look to other people who are facing that same one, and you say, oh, you'll be fine. You'll just get over it, right? But at the time, you didn't feel that way. But now you're dealing with something new, some new thing. In David's life, as we're looking into this section, he is dealing with things he's never had to deal with before. He has faced death. He has faced hunger. He has faced the onslaught of the enemy in ways that you and I can only imagine, really, not even imagine half the time. As a professional warrior, as a king, as a statesman, as a diplomat of sorts, as a fugitive, as a musician, as a worship leader, as a teacher of God's word, as a prophet. I mean, David was all of these things. He was all of these things. And in every one of these areas, he was challenged. But what he faces in these chapters in 2 Samuel is really a brand new thing for him. It's the disintegration of his family is what it is. The complete disintegration of his family. The background, of course, is his sin with Bathsheba. And in the context, you need to understand, if you know the passages, you know that the context of the author, you want to always ask yourself, why did the author write what he wrote? What am I supposed to be getting out of this? In the context of 2 Samuel, in these chapters between about chapter 13 and chapter 18, what we find is the fulfillment of what God had told David, because David was really under a sense of discipline. There were other areas in his life in which God was blessing him, areas in which he had subdued all the enemies of Israel. But because he had so violently violated another man's family in the stealing of Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah, the Lord had told him back in chapter 12 that your family will be torn apart and the intimacy of your own home will be destroyed. Now, the Lord has a way of allowing destruction to occur through the use of sinful humanity's sinful decisions. Don't ask me how it works. There's a big 25-cent term for it. It's called compatibilism, but that's just a big theological term for the idea that we don't know how it works. If you ever don't know how something works, give it a Latin name or a Greek name, and everybody will go, oh, yeah, that must be it. And so that's compatibilism is just a name that people use for the idea that somehow God makes it work. His sovereignty is real and his providence is real, and nevertheless, he makes his decisions in such a way that human beings actually make decisions as well. His are foundational, theirs are not foundational. But what you find is that as God ordained that he should be disciplined, he's disciplined actually through the sins of his own family. And they're all responsible for it. Amnon raped Tamar, who was Absalom's sister. Amnon was the firstborn, David's firstborn. Absalom then had Amnon killed, planned it for 2 years, had him murdered in public. It was like a scene from The Godfather. Remember, we talked about that. Had him up at this feast and all the family members around, and then had him killed publicly. And then escaped to Geshur, which was his mother's father's kingdom. Stayed with his in-laws for a couple of years, actually 3 years. And David had completely lost trust. Now, Absalom was the next in line for the throne, so Israel was in this weird position during this time. David was agonizing because he missed Absalom, and yet on the other end, he couldn't trust Absalom. And I think you see this pretty clearly. Trust, by the way, is always earned. Forgiveness is given freely, but trust is always earned. And I wonder if David had a hard time trusting Absalom again, because for 3 years, he agonized over it, thought about Absalom all the time, but really was worried to bring him back. So much political stuff going on in the court and so on, and family members, and the murder and the rape and the whole thing. It was just a terrible thing. So he let him sit up there and cool his jets in Geshur for 3 years. Finally, Joab, who really had his finger on the pulse of the political realities. Joab couldn't care less about anybody's feelings. Don't get the impression he was a warm, fuzzy guy. But he cared about the state of Israel, and he finally talked David, as we saw last time, through a little bit of trickery, actually. He talked David into bringing Absalom back, which David did do. But then he let Absalom stay outside the court. He wouldn't let him come in and have dinner with the family. He wouldn't let him be a part of the court for another 2 years, during which time Absalom became increasingly upset. Now, Absalom is an ambitious, powerful, egotistical man. We see this very clearly in the chapter we're going to look at. So the sins of these family members are actually used by God in order to bring discipline into David's life, exactly as the Lord had said would happen. By the way, when discipline occurs in our lives, this kind, this corrective kind of discipline, the Lord always lets us know why. If you're having hard times and you don't know why, you can't pin it to anything, just don't assume that God's upset with you. Just bear with it. But there are situations in our lives where we know, I know why I'm feeling this pain. I'm feeling this pain because of a scar I put on my own life. Now, I want us to bear this in mind. I want us to pull that thought out for a minute. The idea of a mature believer walking in the grace of God, saying to themselves, I am feeling some serious pain in my life, one way or another, but I know why it's there. It's there because I made decisions that put this pain here. And I am going to live with it. And I am not going to believe that God doesn't love me just because I have to live with a certain amount of pain, just because I have to live with a certain amount of frustration in my life. I am going to assume that God does love me because I have repented and I'm walking with him. But I'm also going to not expect that my life will be painless. I would like us to grasp that piece of maturity, because that is exactly what I believe it is. I believe it is a very important piece of maturity for us as Christians, because that's how David is living. And what we read about in chapters 15 and 16 is perhaps the most agonizing point in this whole thing, the lowest point, I think, in David's life occurs right here when he has to actually leave Jerusalem as his son Absalom comes and seeks to take the kingdom from him. And when you put yourself in David's position, I think a lot of believers might grow very sorry for themselves. bluntly. They might say to themselves, well, all is lost. God hates me now because look at this horrible thing I'm facing. My life is caved in. I've lost my kingdom. I've lost my prestige. I've lost my identity. I've lost. And that's really what was going, that was what was at stake here. And a lot of people would fall into self-pity and would maybe even turn on the Lord and say, how could you, even under discipline, how could you allow this to happen? These are the most important things to me. And it's very interesting how David handles it, because he is obviously terribly grieved, and we'll see it this weekend, next week, as we finish the Absalom rebellion. Tonight we're going to talk about David's fall. Next week we'll talk about Absalom's rise and fall. But it's amazing how David deals with this, because he never seems to doubt that God loves him, and he is willing to put up with whatever happens. And yet he has to make some excruciating decisions as he finds this plot from Absalom is beginning to come to fruition. So as we work our way through this, I want you to be thinking about David's character in this thing. In my opinion, it's one of his finest hours, even though, he's at his lowest point. I think he's actually making some better decisions and dealing with things better here, certainly, than he was when he was at the top of his military game and he was busy eyeing someone else's wife. I mean, you know, that was definitely not a good scene. This may have been a low moment in his life, but I'm convinced his character shows. Now, as we pick up chapter 15, the scene is with Absalom, and we already know that Absalom is a rather vain young man. Look at chapter 14, verse 25. In all Israel, no one was as handsome as Absalom. Now, this is after he's brought back to Jerusalem, after his dad kind of made friends with him again, sort of, let him back into the city. No one was as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no defect in him. Just ask him. He'd cut his hair once a year, and they weighed it out 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's 5 pounds. Who weighs their hair? I mean, it's a scene. Well, he wants his father's attention. That's why he burns down Joab's field. Joab finally says, okay, you get to talk to the king. He talked David into it. David comes, gives him the official royal kiss, and Absalom is back in. But we now see that Absalom got what he always wanted, which is a shot at the throne. That's what was Absalom's real passion, was the throne. He wanted to be the next king. And in chapter 15, what we see is him putting his plot into play. He is about 30 years old. Absalom is about 30 years old at the time these things take place, and David is about 60. Absalom can't wait to take over the kingdom. He doesn't want to wait for his father to pass away. He wants to push him out. And you can see how the thing begins to develop. Chapter 15, verse 1, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Can you see David doing this? This is the first mention of a chariot, by the way. Chariots were big time. You know, they were the limos of the day. So he's got a stretch chariot, and he's got 50 guys running in front of him, which essentially meant, and he probably had them all decked out, you know, Absalom's coming, Absalom. He would, wherever he would go, everybody go, oh, where's the parade today? Absalom's coming. And he can just see him. I could visualize him in a red chariot with his hair flying behind him, you know, it's kind of the look. Well, what he's doing is he's campaigning. This is airtime. They'd have had TV. He'd been on TV. That's what this is. There's no question about it. He's starting to act kingly. He wants people to see him as the king. Problem is, he doesn't have the character of a king. You know, a lot of people want to appear to be important. It even happens in spiritual leadership. I was at a conference one time, and there were about 4 or 5 guys running the conference, and I happened to be one of them, and I wasn't doing much. I was mostly there for comic relief. But we were all standing up in front, kind of milling around, you know. And there was a crowd, 1,000 or so people, 2,000 people, something like that. And we're standing up sort of like by the front. And one of the guys said to the rest of us, well, do you think we've all stood around looking important long enough now? And it was a real wake-up call. How often stuff is done, even in spiritual circles, for effect, essentially. You know why it is? It's because it works. Actually, it works. You can appear to be pretty darn spiritual, and it doesn't take long in the Christian community before you can develop a reputation for being just a little more spiritual than most other people. And then you can actually not have to try very hard to keep that ball rolling. And some folks have made a real career out of it. A piece of pastoral advice: don't bother. The Lord looks at that and he says, you better enjoy it, pal, because that is your reward. You're seeing it right there. You better live it up and flex the muscles, because, man, when you get to heaven, you're living in a shack. No, I don't say it. Maybe he doesn't say that. Maybe not. But in a culture like ours, where there are many, many, many Christians and an entire well-established Christian subculture, the hankering for a reputation, maybe not quite as crass as this, but nevertheless still there, that's pretty much of a trap. And it's worth taking note from Absalom. He's kind of a classic example. So anyway, he gets these 50 guys, and he gets his chariot, and he starts parading around. He used to rise up early in the morning. So the first thing he does is he dresses for success. The second thing he does is he plays to the crowd. Now watch this. He used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? And he would say, well, your servant is from the tribes of Israel. Now remember, Absalom was looking pretty kingly, pretty studly out there, you know, and he's got all his guys around in his chariot, you know. And he says, and what city are you from? And out in the gates, the main gates to Jerusalem, this is where they did all the court. This was the court, actually, the courtroom. And so whenever you hear of people, the men sitting in the gates, what that meant was they were doing business. They were doing the business of the city. They were making judicial pronouncements and law, and all that stuff took place in the gates. And so what he did is he would intercept people as they're on their way through. He'd say, now, what are you here for? Where are you from? Oh, I'm from one of the tribes, such and so tribe. And Absalom would say, well, you know, what's the deal? Maybe I can help you out with it here. Verse 3, and Absalom would say to him, well, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. Isn't that nice? Well, you know, I see your point. I see your point. And, you know, you've got a real, but, you know, you're not going to get any justice in there because he's the king. He's not listening to anybody. And you'll have to stand in line and everything, and you're just a number to him. But, you know, I'll judge your case right now, and I'll tell you what you want to hear. It's real easy to be a leader until you actually are one. And it's real easy to stand on the edges of anything, whether it's the government of the United States or whether it's the church or whether it's the local little government of a tiny little town, and stand on the edges and say, well, it would be different if I was in charge. And then if somebody says, well, do you want to be in charge? Oh, no way. Are you kidding me? People hate you if you're in charge. But people love you if you stand at the gate and tell them what a raw deal they're getting from the guy who's in charge. You make a lot of points that way. That's the Absalom move, see? Boy, time honored. I mean, it works too. Oh, verse 4, that one would appoint me as the judge in the land, that every man who has any suit or cause should come to me, and then I would give him justice. And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Vote for me. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. It's easy to acquire a reputation as a leader when you're able to say yes to everybody who comes to you. Boy, It's real easy. Problem is that in real leadership, for better or for worse, you just can't say yes all the time. You just can't. And Absalom stole the people's hearts by lying to them, essentially giving them the impression that he would always be on their side. It's a complete lie. Once he actually got into power, he would have to be as decisive as any other king and for the good of the nation. And he would not be able to say yes to everybody anymore. But while he was gleaning the votes, you see, he sounded so popular. So he's working this behind the scenes for about 4 years. Now, as he makes the play and as he puts the thing up, the next phase is going to be to set up an actual coup. He does this for 4 years. NAS renders that word 40, but it's actually probably 4, verse 7. 4 years that Absalom said to the king, he comes to his dad. He says, Dad, please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Jeshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. I made this vow, Dad, while I was at Geshur. And I said that if the Lord ever brought me back here, I would definitely serve him. Raise your hand if you believe Absalom. Yeah, that's what, I don't either. It's amazing how godly a person can be when they're getting votes, though. Our presidents have done this. It's amazing some of the shenanigans that have gone on, and yet a guy wants to be filmed going in and out of church, and he wants to be sure there's a photo op with some big pastor someplace. And I'm not criticizing the pastors, but, you know, I wonder. He's taking God's name in vain here. He's taking God's name in vain. Say, oh, no, he didn't swear. Like, you know, like some people do if they hit their thumb with a hammer and take God's name in vain. That's what we normally think. And that is, of course, that is taking God's name in vain. Even if you got to think, Christians have their own expletives that they can use without taking God's name in vain. And there's even some crossover ones you can use that aren't really technically, you know, they refer to other things, you know. And some guys think it's okay to use them. But, you know, we think that's taking the Lord's name in vain. I'll tell you what, taking the Lord's name in vain really is using his name in any other way than to honor him as the Lord. Using his name or his title in any way than other than to honor him as Lord, truly and truly. That's taking his name in vain. So the people most likely to do it are the people most familiar with it. That means it happens among people who are in the community of the faith. Now, Absalom is an unfaithful man. He's using God's name. He's using it in vain. And the way he's using it is very tricky. He wants the reputation for being holy with his dad because he knows his dad loves the Lord. And so he says, I made a vow to God. It's not really true. He's actually going to Hebron to start the coup down there. But he uses the Lord's name in order to get this done. And he heads down. Verse 9, and the king said to him, go in peace. And he arose and went to Hebron. Does anybody remember where David was crowned king? It was Hebron. Yeah. That was the first place that David was actually crowned king. It's a very important city. It's a walled city. It was a fortified city south of Jerusalem. And I wonder at David sometimes. I don't know what he was thinking. He could not have had that bad of an intelligence network. I don't understand how Absalom got away with some of the stuff he got away with. But at any rate, David lets him go. Absalom goes down to Hebron, verse 10, and Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. He said, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. He had it all planned. When I get down there and I give you the word, we will signal you. You signal all the tribes, and I want everybody in the major cities all over Israel. Now, that's a major job. Think about this. How did they get this through? They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have faxes. They didn't have telephones. How did they do it? He says, blow the trumpet. Yeah, right. Well, you can't hear the trumpet more than maybe a mile away. A good trumpet, you know, you can hear that thing a mile away across the desert maybe. You know how they did it? They would stand people on the mountaintops right at the edge of where they could hear the trumpet from the distance. As soon as they heard it from this end, they'd blow theirs. Then the next guy a couple miles down would hear it, and he'd blow his, and so on and so forth, until the whole land would be beep, 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 beep. Right? Right? And you'd be surprised how quick that could... Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. It's a gift, yeah. Be amazed how quickly that spread around, you know, and the whole sound would go everywhere. So it would like spread all out at the same time. And all the guys in the cities would hear the, and then everybody would go, that's it. It's happened. And see, after 4 years of seeding the area with discord, it was all set up for the coup. All they had to say was, Absalom's in charge. And they'd have important people in every city who had their had favors to pay back to Absalom. And they'd go, wow, all right, Absalom's in charge. And it would just be this immediate change in the leadership. That's what he was hoping. In order to ensure it, he took 200 of David's key leaders with him. He tricked him into going. And this is very tricky, verse 11. He took 200 men, they went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and they went innocently. They did not know anything. These are key leaders for David. So when Absalom takes them, he's taken them to a walled city. If they heard this and were upset, Absalom can hold them there, kill them if he has to, with his own men. And they're not back home to help David in Jerusalem, key leadership personnel, to help mobilize the troops in Jerusalem. Absalom is no dummy. He is in a way. He's a real idiot in a couple of ways. But man, in terms of politics and in terms of this coup that he set up over these years, this is kind of smart tactics. And so he takes these guys down there, verse 12, and this is crucial. Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from the city of Gilo, which he was when he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Once the weight began to shift, it's amazing. It's like water in a ship. Once it starts to fill one side, more and more rushes in that direction. And it's just like it starts to list. And that's what's going on. But this thing with Ahithophel is crucial. This is the one guy that scares David. It's an interesting thing because it was one of David's main counselors, been with him for many, many, many years. Why would Ahithophel go over so quickly to Absalom? All Absalom had to do was, hey, like that. And Ahithophel, who is a serious, elderly, powerful, wise man, shifts over. I mean, just the knowledge that Ahithophel was working with Absalom would swing huge numbers of people. Just the knowledge that he was in Absalom's camp. What was it that made Ahithophel switch loyalties so quickly? It was because he was Bathsheba's grandfather. He's Bathsheba's grandfather. And, I mean, that's the common... He was Bathsheba's grandfather, if we can take the texts and put them together properly. It's a real good chance that's who he was. But it is supposition, but it makes perfect sense that he just never quite forgave David for what he did. Had his son-in-law killed, stole his daughter away from her family, and that's too much even for the king. And Ahithophel had served David for years. You know, the problem with sin is that we think it's only going to affect us, but it affects everybody around us. It affects all the families of all the people around us. People are intertwined like roots underground. Remember my demonic tree? I haven't killed it yet. I'm saving it for a special day. But I got some great advice from you guys about how to kill this thing. Well, the thing about that tree is that the roots are all intertwined. And one of the things I have to be careful of when I poison it, which I will do, I have to be careful about the other trees and the other plants that might be affected because the roots are all intertwined. See, human beings are intertwined that way in ways that you can't see. You're amazed at who's friends with who, who's married to who, who's related to who. And you commit a sin against a person, you're committing a sin against a whole lot of people. And David really pays. The Ahithophel connection is something that frightens him, as we're going to see. He's not so intimidated by Absalom, I don't think. When he finds out that Ahithophel has gone with Absalom, this frightens him. But there again, this is actually the fruit of David's own decisions. Sometimes I want to ask myself, as well as anybody, what is it about your situation that you're complaining about that does not have something to do with a decision you yourself have made in the past? Honestly, what is it about the decision that you're complaining about that does not have something to do with the decision you yourself have made in the past? Now, it may have been a decision that you did the best you could under the circumstances. I'm not saying that it was a sin. I'm just saying a decision you made and you have to live with it. You say, well, it wasn't a very good decision. Yep. Or maybe it was a sin. Maybe that was it. But you know, by the time you're most of our ages, as I'm looking around, as Abraham Lincoln said, when a man's over 40, he's responsible for the condition of his face. And that's kind of it. You've made enough decisions in your life that pretty much most of the stuff, good or bad, you can trace back as an older person to a decision you made one place or another along the line, for better or for worse, whether you were forced to or not. And it's tough to live with that. If you think life ought to always be painless, and that the way to know that God's on your side is that nothing ever goes wrong, it's tough to live with the fact that most of what you're facing in life is a result of a decision or lack of a decision on your own part. But you know something? It is true, but it does not mean that you can't live faithfully. And we're going to see how David deals with it. The key is to trust the providence of God in the uncontrollable realities of our lives. Even when some of those realities might have been different if we made a different decision years ago about this or that. But now it's way out of our control, and you can still trust the providence of God. And that's what we're going to see David doing. That's one of the awesome things about the story. So anyway, here's Ahithophel. He goes, and this frightens David. Now, verse 13, this is the scene shifts now to David, and the scenes are going to shift back and forth here in the next week or two as we go through this. But verse 13, the scene shifts to David. A messenger came to David and said, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Arise, let us flee. Otherwise, none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." And David had an ability, despite the fact that he insulted and offended people through his sin, he had the ability to instill a sense of courage and loyalty among very strong people. And his, it's an amazing thing to see these statements of loyalty that he receives, and interesting too, from whom he receives them. See, the interesting folks that are loyal to him and others that are disloyal. So anyway, he says, "Everybody, we're going to have to leave." He leaves 10 of his concubines to mind the house. These women will take care of the place while he's gone, but they're not in danger of being killed. The reason is that they were his concubines. They will be in danger, in a sense of danger, in that Absalom will take them as his own concubines, but they won't be killed. They're not military personnel. And he leaves them there to show that he still believes that this is his palace. Verse 17, "And the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, the Kerethites, the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king." Well, I'll talk about that in a second, about the men from Gath. But I want you to note that David does some strange things in his escape out of Jerusalem. The first strange thing is that he leaves the city. Most kings, when knowing that a siege was coming, would simply say, "Hey, everybody, get the food in, get the weapons in, close the gates." That's what the cities were for. They had these big walls, and Jerusalem was, for all intents and purposes, impregnable. I mean, it was a fortress. And most kings would just simply rally the troops and hunker down and wait out the siege. But David knew that that wasn't going to work, because he knew that in order to be the leader in Israel, it was more than just staying alive. He had to do more than stay alive. He had to actually defeat this thing with Absalom. And another thing he knew was that if he stayed and had a siege there, many, many innocent people would be killed. Not soldiers, not military personnel, people from Jerusalem. And David's heart went out to the people. That is not Absalom's concern, I hasten to add. Absalom doesn't care about anything but his progress in his politics. David cares about the people. So he does something rather unusual. He leaves the city. It also tells you something else about David. His identity was not caught up in the fortress that he had built. We spend a lot of years building an identity. Now, maybe it's not a fortress, or maybe it is. Watch how David deals with this. A person who'd been a king as long as David had, 30 years by now, and who had all of the perks of a kingdom, might have a hard time saying, I can give all this up. But you watch David's attitude during this whole thing. And I am convinced that the reason he was this way was because his heart always belonged to the Lord, never really belonged to the throne in the same sense. Anyway, so he leaves the city, and that's odd. So then the king said to all these guys passed by. Now, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, those are Philistines. These are Philistine mercenaries who work for David, professional soldiers. He had a huge bodyguard around him at all times, who were professional soldiers and not caught up in the politics of Jerusalem. And they worked directly for him. And many of them had been with him all his life. They'd kind of grown up together, running around killing people together. And that could really bond a few guys, you know. You know what's amazing is that these, we'll talk more about them in the weeks to come. Every one of these guys was extremely dangerous in and of himself. But what's really amazing is they're Philistines. Ittai the Gittite is from Gath. Gath, for heaven's sake. That's a Philistine city. That means that David was able to glean the loyalty and fierce loyalty of his enemies, Philistines, who said, I want to work for that guy. And furthermore, Ittai the Gittite, feel free to use that name for your boys if you'd like. Ittai the Gittite actually uses the Lord's name because in a good way, because David says, as these guys are passing by, all of these soldiers, I want you to see these soldiers walking by. It's like a scene from a movie where these incredibly dangerous characters are walking out of here with their families, and they're all nodding at David, we're with you, you know. And 600 of them are going by, and David's thinking, you know, it's been a lot of years since I was out in the wilderness with 600 guys fighting for my life, but I've done it before. I trusted God then, I'll trust him now. And some of these guys are walking by going, yep, we were with you then, and we're with you now. Right? Would have been some interesting looks between David and these guys walking by, you know. Just a scene watching these guys go by. Ittai the Gittite comes up. Now, he's a new guy. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, verse 19, I just love that guy's name. What are you going for, says David. Return, remain with the king. He refers to Absalom as the king. Remain with the quote-unquote king. I think he's testing Ittai. He wants to see if he's going to roll over. He says, you stay, return, remain with the king. You're a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, or, you know, figuratively speaking, been here just a short time. And shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I have to? Return and take back your brothers and mercy and truth be with you. You don't have to go with me. This is going to be a dangerous thing, and you haven't been here very long. And you and your soldiers and stuff, stay, serve Absalom. Well, Ittai doesn't do it. Very interesting. Ittai answered the king. He said, as the Lord lives. And he uses Yahweh's name there. As the Lord lives. And as my lord the king lives, surely whatever my lord the king, wherever my lord the king may be, wherever for death or for life, there also your servant will be. And David said to Ittai, okay, then go on, pass over. And they were crossing the Kidron Valley is what they were doing. And David was checking them as they went by. So Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all of his little ones who were with him, they had a whole little clan, see, of dangerous soldiers and their families. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, and all the people passed over, and the king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now, they're going to head up from the Kidron. That's out the eastern gate of Jerusalem. And it's a, one of the little two little creeks that are on either side of Jerusalem. You head across the Kidron Valley and then up over the Mount of Olives. A lot of stuff happened on the Mount of Olives, didn't it? So here's King David going up over away from Jerusalem. He's going out into the wilderness. About 50 miles as the crow flies, he's going to escape to a place called Mahanaim. Two camps. It was a walled city. It was a famous city. It was a refuge city. And David finds refuge there. It's 50 miles as the crow flies. It's a lot longer as the guy walks. Right? Barefoot, no doubt. Verse 24. Now, meanwhile, Zadok came. Now, here's another odd thing. Look at this. Do you notice the oddity? First of all, he doesn't stay in the city. Secondly, the people who are most loyal to him are his mercenary soldiers and Philistine soldiers, no less, and guys who'd been with him his whole life, but they were not the main Jewish guys. Now, notice in verse 24 and following what happens. Zadok came. He's the chief priest. And all the Levites and carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they came with the Ark, and Abiathar came up with all the people, finished passing by the city. And the king said to Zadok, hey, whoa, stop. Take the Ark back into the city. Now, you would think, this is odd, you would think he would want the Ark with him, don't you? I mean, he loved the Lord. The Ark was the reminder. And here the priest is saying, I'm loyal to you. And furthermore, I think that this Absalom is a usurper, and we're taking the Ark with David. You can just see these guys back there. Well, do you think we ought to take the Ark? And Abiathar says, absolutely. You know when God's done with a king, he dies. David's not dead. God's not done. We're going with him. That's it. They had a very simple retirement program for kings. It was also clear to see who was in charge. So anyway, Zadok and Abiathar, they bring the Ark. And you see David here, and everybody's coming out. And David goes, what? What do you got, the Ark? No, 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 no. The Ark stays in Jerusalem. Very odd. I was surprised. First time I studied this, I was very surprised that David did this. And also his attitude. Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, he'll bring it back to me again and show me both it and his habitation. Very interesting. But if he should say this, I have no delight in you. Behold, says David, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. There is not a more powerful statement of praise and worship than that right there. That, of all the lines of David, underline it, mark it, it is in many ways the most revealing statement in all of David's work, including all of his Psalms. And here it is. It was not in a worship service. It was not in a praise time. It was not one of the Psalms that he wrote, as wonderful as they are. It was in a moment of deep, profound crisis in which he had lost everything, his identity, his prestige, his family, everything. And his word was, if the Lord is not happy with me, here I am. Let him do as he sees fit. That is a stronger statement of a heart for God than all of the affirmations and promises. Oh, Lord, you know, I'll serve you here and I'll do that and you'll be proud of me. Meaning, I'll be proud of myself and I'll be glad that you agree half the time. Here's David saying, if I die, if he's not happy with me, if the Lord is upset with me, then I'll take whatever he's got. I belong to him. I never did belong just to the throne. I never did belong just to the people. And that's the difference between David and Absalom. Huge difference. David knew who he was, whether he was the king or not. Whether he had Jerusalem around him, he knew who he really was. And even when he was bent out of shape spiritually and he committed those terrible sins, in his heart, he always knew who he really was. And it shows in this line more than any other single line that David ever wrote or said. It's an amazing scene. And also notice he's not superstitious about the ark. You don't need to be superstitious about places and things. If you know the Lord and you know the Lord loves you, it's not about the stuff. And he sends the ark back. He says, the Lord knows what he's doing. If he wants me back here, that ark belongs at the heart of the place where the decisions are made in Israel. And if God doesn't want me in that place, well, then God doesn't want me in that place. And we're going to find out if he does or doesn't. But I don't take the ark with me. It's not my ark. It's God's. Wow, that's awesome. That's absolute wisdom. Real character. real character. And he just throws himself on the Lord's mercy completely. He doesn't even, I mean, he will do what's necessary, but it's like at this point, he's willing to give it up. It's just great. Verse 27, he said to Zadok, look, you're a seer. Return to the city in peace. You and your two sons, your son Ahimaaz, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. Ahimaaz, that's it, Ahimaaz. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until the word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark to Jerusalem and remained there. He uses them as spies. He knows they're loyal. He sends them back. He gets information from them. He says, you guys stay there. He went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went. His head was covered, and he walked barefoot, and all the people who were with him each covered his head and went weeping as he went. So the people did the same thing. David covers his head, and he's crying, and he's barefoot. It's a king. He's barefoot, and everybody sees him. They go, oh, better cover our heads and go barefoot. So they all hold their sandals, and they're going barefoot, all just to be part of the deal with him, you know. Emotional group. Verse 31, and someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. This is when he found out that Ahithophel had gone over. And this is what David prays. O Lord, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. See, that scared David to know Ahithophel was there. He has not said, O Lord, open the earth and swallow Absalom. Oh Lord, give me Jerusalem back. Oh Lord, don't let me lose my retirement. Oh Lord, don't let this happen. He realizes that Ahithophel is serious. You know why? Because Ahithophel is a counselor. And you are about as good as your counselors. If you have wise counselors, you'd be a wise person. David knew that Ahithophel, when he gave advice, it was almost always right on. And he knew that if Ahithophel had decided to advise on how to kill David, David might get killed real easily. So he said, don't let Absalom get advice from Ahithophel. And as a matter of fact, the Lord answered the prayer. And it's an interesting way he answered it too. He brings another counselor that's a friend of David's. His name is Hushai. Right after he prays this thing, a guy named Hushai shows up. It happened as David was coming to the summit and where God was worshiped, that behold, Hushai the Archite came, and his coat was torn and dust was on his head. Hushai had been another of David's great counselors, and he was now on David's side. And Hushai obviously wants to travel with David, and David realizes, oh, wait a minute. I can send Hushai back there. Everybody knows Hushai is also a wise counselor. If Hushai countermands Ahithophel's counsel, it'll divide the house. And that's exactly what he tells him to do. He says, look, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. Nice, huh? You're a pain. But I tell you, if you can help me by staying in Jerusalem, verse 34, if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, and as I served your father, so I will serve you, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests there, so and also their sons? So you report to them, they report back to me. That's what he's saying there in verses 36 and 37. And so Hushai, David's friend, went back and became Absalom's counselor. And that's what saves the day. It's an interesting thing. David is willing to give it up. He leaves it in God's hands, but he also does what is wise, the best he can do under the circumstances. In chapter 16, won't do all of it, just down through verse 14, Ziba is the first guy to come. And I'll do a little paraphrasing here. Ziba, you remember who Ziba was? He was the caretaker for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Okay. It's a sign of whether you know your Bible if you can say Mephibosheth. I want everybody in our church to be able to say Mephibosheth. Good. It's a sign. Anybody you talk to who can say that and make it sound like you know the word, Mephibosheth. Oh, that's Mephibosheth. Yeah. People go, oh, there's a guy who knows his Bible. Well, Mephibosheth was the crippled son, the last surviving son of Jonathan, remember? And Ziba was in charge. Now, Ziba had been a part then of Saul's household. Ziba shows up with a bunch of food and some donkeys and stuff, and David says, what's the deal? Where's your master? Meaning, where's Mephibosheth? David's wondering if Mephibosheth has turned on him. Ziba says, well, as a matter of fact, you know, Mephibosheth has turned on you. He thinks that justice is going to be done now, which is an odd thing because David had treated Mephibosheth very well. David then makes a snap judgment. He says, great, fine. You can have all the stuff that belongs to Mephibosheth. When this is over, if I get through it, you get all of what belonged to Mephibosheth. This comes back to haunt David because Ziba turns out to be lying. A leader never knows, really, when people are lying. Nobody can, you can't usually read minds. And it's very interesting how he deals with it when he finds out, and because he eventually meets Mephibosheth after it is over. Mephibosheth tells his side of the story, and David is caught because he made a promise to Ziba here. But we'll cover that when we get to it. At this point, Ziba comes up. David is at first a little suspicious, then he believes him, and then he gives him all of his stuff, all of Mephibosheth's stuff. Then we meet, David comes down and meets Shimei. This is a famous scene. Down in Bahurim, which is a little village not far from there, and they're walking along. It's late in the day, and a guy, a member of the family of Saul, verse 5, by the name of Shimei, the son of Gera, came out cursing continually as he came. He threw stones at David and all the servants of David. He's throwing stuff at him and at his mighty men. It's interesting because here's David with these guys, and they're all killers. And here comes this little Shimei character, and he's throwing blankety, blankety, blankety. You are. Get out, you man of bloodshed, you worthless fellow. And interesting because David really had not, he had bent over backwards not to kill Saul. And yet, family members of Saul hated him. The Lord has returned upon you the bloodshed of the house of... Everybody blamed. Everybody says God's on their side, right? The Lord has returned upon you the bloodshed of the house of Saul and all the place that you reigned and the in whose place you reigned. And the Lord will has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom, and it serves you right. You are taken in your own evil. You're a man of bloodshed. Rah, rah, rah. Here's David. You know, he's barefoot. He's weeping. There's always somebody there to kick you when you're down, right? Don't you love it? Here you are, you're already being disciplined by God. Someone comes along and just kicks you. You got what you had coming. Verse 9. So Abishai, David's nephew, Zeruiah, his sister, right? Abishai is David's nephew, Joab's brother. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? I love these guys. Why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Let me go over there and remove his head. Is that a great line? You know, Abishai just kind of walks up there and he pulls out, he just chink, 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 he pulls this little sword, you know, it's a chink, chink. David, that guy's a dead dog. Let me go remove his head from his shoulders. It would only take a minute. He won't know it till his head hits the ground. Really? Seriously? Somebody could take care of it. And David rolls his eyes. It doesn't say that, but I know he had it. He just goes, oh gosh, it's just what I need. As another murder, verse 10, the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? My daughter, my sister's sons, killers, my goodness, sons of Zeruiah. If he curses, very interesting. It says, if he curses and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? David was very aware that the reason he was in this was because of something that he had done. And he didn't really actually blame Shimei. Isn't that odd? It's like, you know, put the sword away. There was another day when that guy would have died before the first rock hit the ground. Not today. David said, you know, I know that this is about something I've done. And maybe the Lord told him to do this. Leave him alone. David said to Abishai and all his servants, look, behold, my son has come out and seeks my life. How much more this Benjamite? This guy obviously would want to kill me. My own son wants to kill me. Let him alone. Let him curse. The Lord has told him to. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. It's just an amazing statement of faith. Doesn't lose his temper or anything. David and his men went out on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him as he went, cursing and casting stones and throwing dust at him. If you ever throw dust, it's really not very effective. And how angry is a guy who's throwing dust? You know, he's just really mad. And, you know, you can just see Abishai going, "You'll get yours, pal. I'll be back." Verse 14, "And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary down at the fords of the Jordan, and he refreshed himself there." We'll stop there. Wow, what a scene. Read ahead and try and get a feel for what's going on here. Very low time in David's life. A couple of pieces of advice. Number one, I have no idea what discipline might be going on in any of our lives. I have no idea. But I do know this, it's a deed of faith when you accept whatever discipline there is. And when pride is removed from the situation, it's a deed of faith when the pride goes away and you say, "Well, Lord, I'm in your hands. And so-and-so hates me, and for all I know, I deserve it." They're probably right. And there's nothing I can do about it. Hating me actually isn't a sin. Hating God is. And I mustn't mix myself up with God. So that I think that it's some sort of blasphemy if a person hates me. Hatred itself might be a sin, and they may have to answer to God, but you know, I don't have to be that jealous for my own reputation. That is a point of wisdom in David. Some real character, even though he'd been a king for so long. Accepting the realities of a discipline, facing the things that of life that bring this around. Letting other people say and do whatever they're going to say and do, because you can't stop them anyway. You might as well let them do it. And there's no law in the universe, my friend, that says everybody has to like you. No law in the universe. You got to be good, and sometimes people will accuse you even if you're not, but a lot of times there's enough bad about you that if they found some of it out, you probably got it coming. And so, well, am I right? Okay. So let other people say and stuff, you know. Yeah. Well, so-and-so really hates you. You did such and so. And you could say, well, you know, I don't blame them. I'd probably hate me too if I were them. I can't change it now. There's nothing I can do. I got to walk with God. But I got to accept that. It's just part of it. I know the Lord's still using me, and I'll serve him. There's something about that as you serve the Lord that gives you the stability to keep on going. Secondly, trusting God's providence in the things that are happening, even when they look wrong. Please take note of that. This looked for all the world wrong. And that's why Abishai said, "Let me go take that guy's head off." He thought he was doing the right thing, see, because he thought it was morally wrong. David said, "No, I trust God. I know that God's doing something here. It wouldn't have gotten to this point if the Lord wasn't about it." And being able to trust the Lord even when things don't look right, and being able to live right even when it looks like everyone else is just doing all these horrible things, keeping your head straight on it. Trusting the providence of God. That means knowing that behind the scenes, in the areas you cannot control, God is at work. Very, very important. David's character shows in the accepting of the realities and in trusting the providence and in continuing to trust God. And we will see that he has a good balance. He does what he can, and the Lord uses it. You know, sometimes our lowest moment can be our finest hour, even when life just looks miserable. God is still there. We don't have to act. David does not act anything. He just says, "Well, we'll see what the Lord's going to do. I trust him. I'm going to serve him. If I die in the process, so be it." I don't think that there's a deed of worship, and he's the king of worship and praise, David is. I don't think there's a deed of worship or praise that's stronger than this simple reality in his life at this lowest moment, when no one else was there and no one was singing and the lights were not low and it was not comfortable and the buses were not waiting and there was no big thing that God was doing in anybody else's life. But here David actually worships God. Worship happens, praise happens when we say, "Lord, here I am. Do with me as you see fit. I've got nothing to prove. I've got nothing to lose. I just want to walk with you." That's an amazing way to live. Let's bow our heads. Father, We thank you for all that you give to us. We look at our lives. Many of us have very big lives. There are many blessings, many responsibilities, perhaps many scars. And you have honored so many of us and blessed us. But Father, we pray that we will not become enmeshed in that which you have given to us, but that we will always remember who you are and who we are, that we will rest in the simplicity that David seems to be resting in here, remembering that when it was just you and him in the wilderness, you were faithful, so you would be again. And we pray that our identity will be in you as individuals and as a body, as a church, that we will not become enamored of who we are, that we will not be more excited about the church than we are about you, and caught up in the identity of a church. Let our identity always be in you and in your grace, Lord, and then let the church be healthy. We thank you for these things, and we thank you for the lessons from these low points in David's life, because we feel low sometimes too, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.